Good morning.
Grace
to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you as we gather together. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the beautiful weather that we have, the opportunity to come and to meet with you. We thank you with how you have provided moisture and warmth for your earth. We pray that you would continue to bless us with those general gifts that are to your entire creation. We particularly pray, Father, this morning that you would not shower us with rain or with sunshine, but that you'd pour out upon us your Spirit, that he would fill us and equip us for our time of worship, that the consequence would be that we would be fit to serve you and to worship you, and that you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, here in our midst. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 19. Verses 10 through 15. Our reading from the scriptures of the Old Covenant, Exodus chapter 19, just that short section of verses 10 through 15. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpets sound long, they shall come near the mountain. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. May God bless the reading of his holy word. And at this time, we're going to turn from the word to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 856 in the back of your hymnals. Chapter 13 of Sanctification, three short little paragraphs. Now, this obviously is only one chapter. It is not all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it's some of the important things that he has. And so we'll confess this part of our faith to God. They, who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's turn then to the Word of God, Revelation chapter 14, the first five verses. I am anticipating 3 weeks in Revelation 14, and this is the first. Revelation 14, verse 1. Let's give ear to God's inerrant word. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now let's bow our heads and our hearts before God together at this time. Father, as we are preparing to worship you, we ask again that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to put our entire attention upon you and your word. Grant that we might be listening to you, Father, that we should have been doing that already, but at least now as we turn to the word for an extended period of time, grant that to us so that we can learn from you, so that we will listen to you, Father. We pray that when we leave here, because of listening to you, hearing you speak to us through your Holy Spirit and through the word that he inspired, that we might be more like your Son, that we might live for him and glorify him. Indeed, that he would be lifted up and glorified here in our midst this morning. Help us all at this time to put aside, Father, everything that would distract us and to concentrate upon you and your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to this section, we need to see chapter 14, and that includes, of course, the sections we aren't even beginning to look at yet, in its context. You need to do that with any passage of Scripture, of course. But the context here, of course, as with any other passage of Scripture, in the broadest sense, means all the rest of the Bible. And with some saying that there are as many as 500 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament, that's obviously part of the background. We also need to see it in the context of the rest of the New Testament scriptures, in John's Gospel, John's Epistle. There are, we didn't have time to do this in Sunday school, there's some strong indications here, where was that, in comparing this section with Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. If you get a chance, I suggest you take two Bibles and open those two passages up and look at these two sections side by side and see the echoes. At any rate, we also, of course, need to put it in its more immediate context, the rest of the Scriptures. We read here of 144,000, and in chapter 7, in those, first eight verses or so, we have a reference to 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel, and that's part of what's involved in this section here. We'll get back to that in a few moments. But more immediately, there are chapters 12 and 13. Because chapters 12 and 13 are some of the frightening passages in Revelation. Frightening for believers. Because it presents to us the unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land assembled against the saints. They and their minions, they and their powers are arrayed against the church of Jesus Christ. The church which extends both into the past, into the Old Covenant church, and into the New Covenant church. And we're even told that they have the opportunity, because they have been granted to have, verse 7, it was granted to, verse chapter 13, verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to, strangely enough, to overcome them. Because that word overcome or victory is used throughout most of the book to refer to Jesus Christ and his victories, or the victories of the saints, of those who are faithful. And here, frighteningly enough, we are told that God has allowed, for a time, an overcoming of the church. And that, of course, would make John's readers terrified. If this was written, as some suggest, in the very, very beginning of Nero's persecution, which in both secular and sacred history is a paradigm for persecution of the church, for the centuries following, people always look back to Nero as setting the pattern for the persecution of the church. If it was written at that time, the church is already suffering. They have been suffering for decades from the land beast, from the unfaithful Jews around them, but now they're also facing the persecution from the sea beast, from the Roman Empire itself. Arrayed against them are tremendous powers, and not just the ones that we can see, the ones we can't see. That's why we had that call to worship. But because behind the Roman Empire and behind the Jewish aristocracy and hierarchy are the powers of the dragon. And that's the real frightening force that has been unleashed against the church. And when you get that much opposed to you, it's easy to become depressed and despondent, downcast. Can I think of any other D words at the moment? And to just, you know, give up. Oh, there's an open to go on the defense instead of the offense. The church often has done that. The church did that in the early 20th century. As denomination after denomination apostatized from the true faith, believers withdrew into their holy huddles and became fortresses of the faith, defending the faith, when the Bible tells us to go on the offense. This is indeed, as we encounter the reference, 2 Kings 6, I think it is, where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the armies of Syria, and the servant is terrified, and Elisha says, "Don't worry about it. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And he doesn't see it. He doesn't get it. And so what does Elijah do? He prays that God would open his eyes, take the veil away, so that he can see. And then he sees the heavenly armies. And that's exactly what happens here. In 12 and 13, we've seen the Syrian army of this day. For the original audience and hearers, the armies of Satan assembled against themselves, and they are terrified. The Roman Empire conquered and crushed all who went against her. She stamped them and smashed them, having maybe as many as 25 legions at that time, with 5,000 to 6,000 men in each legion. Tremendous army for that day. And what John does is he unveils for us the truth. And he puts it in terms that every Christian should be able to remember. He puts us in terms of Psalm 2. Because on Psalm 2, we read about how God has put his anointed on Mount Zion. And that he shall crush all the nations. God laughs at the nations that have assembled against Zion to destroy it. He laughs because he will destroy them. John uses the same kind of imagery. There is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and surrounded by the hosts. Here in a sense of 144,000, which considering is probably larger than the entire army of the Roman Empire at that time. I know at least if there are 20 legions of 5,000, that's only 100,000 men. And when Rome conquered in the Jewish war, they only had, I think it was 2 or 3 legions. Maybe there were 4. That's what they used to destroy the Jewish rebellion. Here's 144,000, and this isn't literal, it's symbolic. We saw that back in chapter 7. It's a symbolic number. It is a number that represents at the same time several different things. First of all, it represents the entire church, but it also represents the remnant of Israel. This is, as we, particularly in the context of this chapter, of this section, the first fruits in verse 4, these are, if you will, the first generation of believers. The first ingathering from the old covenant people. Look at the end of verse 3. Who were redeemed from the earth. How many times do I have to say it? It usually means the land. Redeemed out of Israel. These are the remnant. These are the true believers who, hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, turned away from Pharisaism or Sadduceeism and turned, or from zealotry, and turned to Jesus Christ. They remained in the faith of Abraham, who looked forward to Jesus' day. These are the faithful ones. And again, therefore, the number is not literal, but is symbolic. This is the army of Yahweh. He is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, assembled on Mount Zion. And on their name is written his father's name. Again, in the context, we just saw the mark of the beast, one of those things that people love to speculate about. And those of you who got the criminalization of Christianity, when you get in the back where she starts writing about the mark of the beast, just ignore those 10 or 12 pages. It's sad. The mark of the beast is a counterfeit of the mark of God. It's, if you will, a counterfeit baptism. A counterfeit circumcision. When we are baptized, we are branded as the property of God. But here's the real, not a sacramental branding, but the real branding that marks us as the property of God. The Father's name on their foreheads. And the beast, Satan, dragon, and his servants, all they can do is imitate and pervert. In verse 2, wondrous verse. We have, and I would strongly urge you to use the New American Standard if you have one later on to understand this a little clearer. This voice from heaven, this voice of many waters, this voice like loud thunder is the sound, that is the voice of harpists. In other words, this tremendous roaring sound of God's voice, like from Mount Sinai, isn't noise, but it's music. It's music that overwhelms. And it is to the voice of God who sets the music that they, that is the 144,000, sing in verse 3. They sing before the throne. Remember, that's the context of almost everything in Revelation, is in heaven before the throne. In worship, in other words. And that's a key to this whole section, to understand that when we struggle, whether we are here assembled together or at home or at work or at school, when we struggle in the Christian faith, it is always to be seen as being before the throne and an act of worship. Tuesday night, God willing, three of us will be at the mall trying to share the good news. The leader will be terrified, as usual. We need to remember that it's an act of worship while we engage in spiritual warfare. When Israel in the Old Covenant Scriptures marched in war, they were marching in worship. And that is what we need to understand when we come to verse 4 and the reference to virgins. You could take this text, and if you don't read it very carefully, you could make an argumentation that you see engaging in sexual intercourse is immoral or falling short. I really would wish that every one of you would read The Worldly Saints by Leland Ryken as he stresses the difference between the Puritans and the Romanists. A Romanist saw sex as sinful. Puritans saw it as joyful and holy, glorious, a gift from God, as long as we use it the way God intended to be used. Romanists, of course, see it always as dirty. Even procreation was contamination. Some Romanists used to write that it would have been wonderful if we could procreate without intercourse. Maybe they'd like in vitro work, I don't know. But that's not biblical, and that's not what this passage is talking about. Nor is this a good argumentation for the celibacy of priests, because that's not what's here. Notice again, it says, these are the ones who are not defiled for with women. It does not say that these are the ones who have not engaged in sex. I know what the word virgin means. We'll come to that in a moment. The idea here is a defilement, not a sexual act. There's a difference. The marriage bed is undefiled. When my wife and I engage in what Tim LaHaye called the act of marriage, we are not defiling one another. We are not sinning in any way, shape, or form. Indeed, that also can be and should be an act of worship rather than mere animal lust. There's some of that involved too, probably, considering I'm involved. When we look at virgins here, we need to see it in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. God frequently refers to his people as the virgin daughter of Jerusalem or the virgin daughter of Zion. It simply means that they are set aside for him. And it's also in the context of just a couple of pages later where we encounter the whore of Babylon and the judgment upon those who are defiling themselves with her. In fact, in this very chapter, we have a reference to the whore of Babylon and defilement. This, rather, is stressing for us that these are those who have, as the statement says, redeemed from among men, that is, redeemed from among the land of Israel. These are those who have been called by God to the true faith. They've been, in fact, the context is kind of interesting. When we look at 3 and 4 together, what he's really saying is that they have been bought from slavery to Judaism. They have been gone through a second exodus because Israel is now Egypt, which is why the plagues that we encounter here are like the plagues of Egypt. Israel has become Egypt. No, what's happening is they have been redeemed. They've been bought for him. And having been bought for him, redeemed by him and for him, they have consecrated themselves to him. And they are his army. And they are his worshipers. And they are, in another metaphor we encountered in the book, they are his bride. They are also the first fruits. For, again, in the historical context, it's probably referring to that first ingathering from Judea and from Galilee. That first generation of Jewish believers when the church was 100% Hebraic. And then it stretched to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth as the ingathering spreads farther and farther. But here's the continuity. Here are those of the old covenant who are in the new covenant, and they are the first fruits. And they are the armies of Yahweh. It takes us both back into the Old Covenant scriptures and into the present of John's day and into the future. Because they're also the church. This passage, unlike chapter 7, doesn't stress too much their Jewishness. Instead, what it stresses is their redemption, which we have as well. And so in that sense, again, when we see the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion, we're actually looking at the entire church of all the ages, as well as the entire visible church of John's day and the entire visible church of our day as well. The church of Jesus Christ is a mighty army. But we often see ourselves as scattered sheep. In their mouth, verse 5, is found no guile, no lie. Why? Because who ascends to the house of the Lord, the hill of God? He who has pure hand, clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lie, who takes an oath and keeps it even if he loses. Now that's the Psalms, particularly Psalm 15, but that's also the New Testament scriptures. Paul tells us in a couple of places, in Ephesians for one, that if we have been redeemed, we're not liars. The truth is in us because we are Christ. and he is the truth. Satan's followers are liars because he's a liar, Jesus told us himself. There's a day and night difference. And this is where it's very genuine. Very much like John, and I love, that's why I love his epistle. There's no gray areas. It's black or white. You're saved or you're not. You're a truth speaker or you're a liar. There's no in-between stuff. No little white lies. All lies are black or red. But brothers and sisters, there's two phrases actually, that stand out here for me. One in verse 1, of course, is the Lamb. He is the Lord Sabaoth. He's the conqueror, and we encountered earlier, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is that sense of his conquest, but his greatest conquest was in his death on the cross. When he conquered death for us. What was it John Owen wrote? The death of death in the death of Christ. Now, that's a book title that's not going to sell. Not today. But it's a great title. Death died when Christ died. He conquered death for us. So the Lamb is the conqueror. His defeat, in other words, on the cross of Calvary, was his greatest victory. And so when we see ourselves as defeated, we need to understand, we need to see things through God's eyes. Our defeats aren't defeats. But the other phrase that stands out is the one I think we all need to look at. Look again at verse 4. Understanding that this is not merely, or not only, the first generation of Jewish believers in the New Testament age, but it is all who have been redeemed. These are the ones who are not defiled. In a sense, we could put a period there. They are pure. That's stating it negatively, though, right? They're not defiled. But rather, there's positive. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What was it with Mary's little lamb? I can't remember the poem now. Follow her wherever she goes. But it's reversed here. We follow the Lamb. And when the nation of Israel marched, who led them? God did, with the pillar of smoke and fire. When Israel entered into the into Palestine in conquest, the Ark of God went first. When they went around Jericho, if I remember correctly, it was the Ark of God that led the way. The Lamb goes before us as our general, as our captain, and as the conqueror. But in every area of life, we really need to see this. That's why we read sanctification. This isn't, let's put it this way, holy war is not evangelism only. It's not coming to church only. It's not having devotions only. It's not personal growth in grace only. It's not being involved in public policy issues only. All of those things are good, but they're all a piece or a part of the whole. If we work on our spiritual lives and our growth in grace, that's wonderful and that's important, and we should do that, but that's only a part of sanctification. If we're very aggressive with reaching out to others, and something I'll never be, with reaching out to others with the gospel, maybe if there is such a thing, and there isn't, if it's a gift of evangelism, which is a contradiction, isn't it? But there are some Christians, at least, who have that ability to do that. Alan has never met a stranger. I wish I could be like that. Wonderful. I've known people who, they don't talk to anybody without bringing up the gospel. I'm trying. I'm not that good yet. But look, wherever the Lamb goes, they follow. In every area of life, where is Jesus not king? Where is he not king? Name that sphere for me. Name that area of life for me. There is none. Therefore, in every area of life, we are to follow the Lamb, conquering in his name. Because the church is not on the defensive. Our Lord is not on the defensive. He doesn't cower from Satan, and neither should we. Let's turn to hymn 92 again. Was it 92? 92. Let's look again at Ein fester Berg. The things that stand out here. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Those words are no less true today than they were when Martin wrote them. And since he's drawn from the psalm, they're no less true now than they were when the psalmist wrote what Martin's drawing from. You and I cannot stand against the powers of Satan. In any area of life, we will be losers. Did we in our own strength confide our striving, we'd be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And that, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed to us in that verse, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. That's what John is telling us here. Don't be afraid. When Joshua is told to go into Palestine, Canaan, and to conquer it, he's facing peoples who outnumber him, peoples who are technologically his superior, peoples who are militarily, that is in tactics, are his superiors. And God says, don't be afraid. That phrase we find again and again and again in scriptures, Old and New Covenant scriptures. Don't be afraid. This world is filled with devils, but we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. His doom is sure. This is a glorious hymn. That word above all earthly powers, that word is the Lamb that we read here, that we should follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sided. I was hearing someone last night on one of the Christian stations referring to President Lincoln at the time of the Civil War, the war between the states, the war of Northern aggression. Both sides were praying. Lincoln noticed this. Both sides prayed to God. Both sides, by the way, thought that the war was punishment for national sins. Lincoln had one glorious perspective, and I think some in the South did as well. The important thing was not, you know, God on our side, but are we on his side? And yet here, Martin phrases it the other way around. He has sided with us. We were, with that Second World War song, we were poor little lambs who've lost our way. Ba-ba black sheep, right? But this Lamb is the shepherd who has come and found us, redeemed us, who has put us on his shoulders rejoicing. How can we not follow him wherever he goes? How can we not, in every area of our lives, surrender ourselves to him? I often joke about it. In fact, I did at our one meal recently. My love for Reese's Cups. Oh, nature's most nearly perfect food. I have health problems now, probably from eating too many Reese's Cups. How can I not surrender the table to Jesus Christ? Every area of life. Everything we do and say. We must follow the Lamb as he leads us to victory. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, we thank you for how often in the Word we're told not to fear, and how here in this passage, as with the one in Kings, our eyes are opened, the veil is removed so that we can see the victory that is ours. Help us not to feel defeated, but to understand that we move from victory to victory as we follow the Lamb who is our captain. Help us, Father, for we do wander from following Him. Sometimes we want to and don't. Sometimes we haven't realized what we've done. Help us to understand when we have drifted. Help us to see where we have gone astray, that we might follow our King as He leads us from victory to victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.